So a really common, getting to be common, I guess it wasn't quite as common a couple of years ago, but a growing popularity Christmas gift that's kind of outside the box is Ancestry.com, getting a profile on there. Has anybody ever done Ancestry.com? Okay, two people, great. So Ancestry.com, if you don't know what Ancestry.com is, it's basically this site where they have this huge database of everybody's lineage, and so you can go on, figure out who you're related to, which is really cool, because I think all of us want to know like who we're connected to a little bit. Like we want to know what are, like, we as a human being are connected to, who came before us. See, throughout history, it was actually a little bit easier to figure that out. You at least had a name that was tied to at least the previous generation, right? So my name's Stephen, my dad's name is John. If I was born at another time, I very easily could have been known as Stephen John's son or Stephen Johnson. In Europe, people had family crests, and so those family crests would be a symbol. They'd be a marker that you'd have on your house or on like a shield or even on like a stamp that you'd stamp a letter with. That way people would know what family this letter came from. It attached you to a whole family. There was a pride that came from being attached to your family, because when you'd have that family crest or when you carried that family name, there's an idea that you were going to carry on some of the values, some of the traditions, the characteristics, the behaviors, and maybe even the family trade of your whole family. But today that can be a little bit more complicated, right? My grandfather changed our family's last name. Our name used to be Lukasiewicz, and he shortened it to Lucas because he was a business owner and he felt like Lukasiewicz doesn't flow off the tongue as easily as Lucas, which he does have a point there. And so he shortened it because he owned a couple businesses and he wanted them to be known by like his last name. And so he shortened that. I didn't even know about that until a couple years ago. So if I were to try to follow my family tree, I wouldn't even know what last name to use. Like, it can be hard to figure out like who came before you, right? And so this lack of emphasis on our family names, on our heritage, has made it so finding out who came before you kind of brings this little bit of mystery, this fun puzzle to solve. Like, we all want to figure out who came before us, and we're all hoping that somebody who came before us did something great or were attached to somebody who did something incredible. Like, I remember in second grade, we did show and tell for a couple weeks. So it was like one or two of us a day would bring in something to share with the class to teach them about. And so some kids brought like their pets. One kid brought his dad, saying like, my dad does this. He's like a firefighter or whatever. And then this girl in my class went up to the front of the class, brought nothing. And she just goes, I'm a descendant of Abraham Lincoln. And we're all like, some of us were like, that's super lame. You didn't bring a puppy or anything. And then some of us were like, the kid holding his dad's hand is like, why couldn't you be Abraham Lincoln? Like, your disappointment, father. Like, it's just, you want to know who you're connected with, right? Like, there's a pride that comes from being connected with somebody who's done something incredible. In fact, there's entire groups that will award you different prizes or awards or certificates if you can prove that you're related to somebody significant. There's actually a lady who attends another Grace Church location who works for a group that gives certificates if you can prove that you are a direct descendant of somebody who came on the Mayflower, which is, well, don't tell me, but there's people that can get that type of, like, you can get that type of award. We all want to feel like we're connected to somebody who's done something awesome, but just like that pride that comes from being attached to somebody who's done something great, we're all kind of a little bit worried that we're connected to some bad apples, right? Like, you might be connected to a president or a great inventor, but you also might be connected to some sort of notorious criminal or dictator. Like, you don't want that, but there's a deep desire, regardless of who you're related to be connected to something bigger than yourself. Like, even if you're not part of a family, or even if you're not part of a religion, you're not part of a church, there's a desire to connect ourselves to a brand or a cause or a team, right? Like, Patriots fans, if you're a Patriots fan, like, you're part of Pat's Nation, right? And we do this with sports. Like, even when LeBron James left the Cleveland Cavaliers for the first time, people were burning his jersey in the streets. If religious people burned anybody's clothing, everybody would freak out. But we do that in sports. Like, okay, they just feel betrayed a little bit. But, like, it's crazy. We have that attachment to things even outside of religion, even outside of family, because there's a deep need, there's a deep desire to feel connected to something that's bigger than us. And I think maybe the lead reason for that is because God's plan, his desire for humanity, his goal for humanity has always been through family. See, when God created the very first person, he created Adam. He said that it wasn't good for him to be alone, which all the ladies said amen to. And so then when he created Eve, he was creating the very first family. And so he created that very first family, and then he gave Adam and Eve free will, the ability to choose to either live with him, his goodness, live lives filled with his goodness, his intention for creation, or they could step across the spiritual line and live lives in sin, separation from God, live lives that didn't reflect his glory, didn't reflect his goodness. And so when they chose to step across that spiritual line, God told them that there would be consequences. But he also told them that there would be a promised rescuer, that there would be somebody who would come that would rescue them from those lives dominated by sin. And the first hint we get of this promised rescuer is found in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God is speaking to the devil who tempted Eve in the very first place. And this is what it says, Genesis 3:15. "And I," this is God talking to that serpent, to the devil, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman." Now, pause here. I just feel like this has to be said. Satan doesn't like people. In fact, he hates humanity. And this is why it doesn't make any sense to me when people indulge in like devil worship or Satanism or anything like that, because it's not like Satan is championing bad people and he just hates good people. He hates all people. So when you're doing that, you're deifying a deity that just wants your destruction, because he hates anything that reflects God himself. And as people made in God's image, every single human being is created in God's image. You have value inherently just simply because you're a human being, that he wants to destroy all of that. But God continues and he says, "I'll cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Now, time out. That doesn't mean that Satan has a bunch of little Lucifers running around. Like, that's not, it actually is talking about anybody who chooses to lean into, like, their lesser nature. Anybody who chooses to make their sin their identity. Like, yeah, I know I'm arrogant. What you gonna do about it? Yeah, I know I'm manipulative, but I just want to get my way. Yes, I know I'm selfish, but fine. Like, if that puts me ahead, I'm good. Like, anybody who shares in his nature, the same way that you share characteristics with your family in common with them, like you're probably a lot like your dad or your mom, like in that same way, when you share those characteristics, when you lean into that, he goes, that is somebody who's that type of offspring. But God says that I'll create a tension, hostility between your offspring, talking to the devil, and her offspring. Now, her offspring would mean everyone, because it's Eve. It was Adam and Eve, the very first people. I want to pause here too, because skeptics of scripture would point to something like this and be like, okay, we had two people and somehow we ended up with 7.5 billion people on the planet. How did that happen? Like, they'd stop there. How does that make any sense? And I think that's a valid question, right? Like, if I'm going to stake my entire life on what this book says, I want to make sure it adds up, right? Like, we're not just like, oh, whatever it says, that's fine. I won't even look into it. Like, I want to make sure this makes sense. And so most scholars actually believe that the way that we got the variety of human beings with all our quirks, our traits, our different looks, our different attributes is actually similar to like the way we have all these differences in like your house pet. Like it's commonly believed that dogs, all the different breeds we have for them came from one common ancestor. Is that evolution? No. They didn't become birds or monkeys or anything. They're still dogs. But do they have different traits? Yeah, because we bred different traits. And so what most scholars believe is that Adam and Eve, when they were created with the deepest possible like gene pool, that all the possibilities possible for any human being to look like however they're going to look. And so every generation, that would be diluted by half. And so it's possible for people in that first generation following Adam and Eve to have such different like genetic makeup that they had nothing in common with each other. And that's how you'd be able to have so many different people, that God was ensuring that there wouldn't be any like any weirdness, any inbreed, like it wasn't anything like that, that God was ensuring that people could have all this variety. And then as there was a bunch of pale, easily sunburned people like me, we moved away from the Middle East because we just fry. And so people moved to their own locations and created their own tribes. But that's kind of the ideas most biblical scholars have for that. I'm not going to go too far into that. I just want to, like, when there's things like that, I want to make sure that they're answered, because I'd have a question like that, right? And so God continues. He says, I'll cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then he says of one of these offspring, the rescuer that he's going to send, capital H on he, this is somebody different, but he's from this Eve, from this family. He will strike your head, talking to the devil, and you will strike his heel. Now, the head was always used as a symbol for authority or power. And so what God is saying here is he's saying this rescuer, this Messiah, this Savior will crush the head, the power, the authority that Satan has over people, that he has over the world. He's going to end that rulership the same way that, like, we use that language today. Like, when you walk into a business, who's the head of this company? Or when you're delegating work at work, like, who could head this project up? We use that terminology, same terminology here. He'll crush the head, the power, the authority of the devil, but his heel will be struck. Throughout storytelling, the heel has always been used as a source of weakness, of mortality, even like Achilles' heel in the Greek myth. Achilles' heel, even an Achilles' tendon tear, is the worst injury you can get in sports. It's always used as a symbol of weakness. Now, another little side note here is, so the two parts of the story that Satan understands from this curse is that Jesus is going to get struck on the heel, apparently, and that he came from Eve. It only talks about the woman, that God is talking about her offspring, which would be odd considering usually in Jewish tradition, they'd always trace through the male. And so what Satan knows about this Messiah who's coming, he's going to come from a woman and he's going to get struck on the heel. Jesus, at the time that he was born, him being born of a virgin, it wasn't the first time that popped up throughout history as a story. It also, him being a God-man rescuer, being mortally wounded, wasn't the first time that showed up in story. Jesus was born in a Roman era, and who came before the Romans were the Greeks, and we had that story of Achilles. And so what do we do about that? Does that mean that the Bible took those stories from other places in history? I don't think so. Actually, if this is true, this took place before any other story in history, because this is right after creation. So if I'm Satan, the only two things I know about this Savior is that he's going to be born from a virgin. I'm going to try to create as many stories like that as possible so that it kind of dilutes the power of this story. The other thing that I know, apparently he's going to get struck on the heel. Isn't it weird that we have a story directly about somebody who's a God-man who is hit on the heel? Apparently Satan took God literally when God was like, no, I didn't mean literally the heel. It was just Satan, you're too much of a literalist. Like, right? But like, so it doesn't dilute the story at all. It doesn't take away from my faith in it. I think the reality, like, why on earth would we create all these stories of people who look like Jesus? Either that means that none of them are true, or more accurately, there was something really true about this that resonated within the human spirit, and that's why these stories lived on. But so, even aside from that, what God's getting at in all of this is that he's going to send a rescuer through this family line. And so then a couple generations go by. There's a guy named Abraham who shows up on the scene. Abraham is promised by God that everybody on planet Earth will either be blessed through his line or cursed through his line. Jesus being the culmination of that, that if you choose to follow Jesus, the blessing on your life is eternal life, and you get to live life with Jesus himself working in and through your life. And the curse side of it is that anybody who chooses to not place their faith in him spend eternity separated from God. That there's a curse in that. There's a separation. There's a divide there. And then even furthering that family language, Jesus taught his followers. when they were to pray. He taught them to pray to God, not as ruler, not as authoritarian, not just as creator, but he said, call him Father. Then Jesus himself talked about God and talked about his relationship to God. He called himself the Son of God throughout Scripture. And so throughout this story, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, but even the writers of the original Gospels wanted to make sure that the readers didn't just think Jesus was just attached to God. They knew it was important that he be attached to this family line. And so they connected Jesus' birth to all these different people in the Old Testament at the beginning of their writings. So the book of Matthew and Luke open with this genealogy, basically this ancestry.com for the original readers. And then between the Old Testament and New Testament, I'm going somewhere, don't worry, this isn't just a history lesson. But then between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's 400 years of what scholars call the 400 years of silence, where the people of Israel heard nothing from God for 400 years. Like, so their prayers felt unanswered. They had prophets who had been speaking up until that point in history. Nobody's speaking anymore. 400 years. All my single guys and ladies in the room, if you text that person that you're into or call them and they don't respond for 4 hours, you're starting to doubt your state of the relationship, right? 400 years. They hear nothing from God, and they're starting to think maybe he's not doing anything. Maybe his promise isn't going to come through. Like, when is this God going to work what he said is he's going to work? All the while, God was actually waiting for the perfect moment to send this rescuer. In fact, Galatians 4:4 says, when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. Can I just encourage you with something that's not even a part of my notes? God knows the right time. So I don't know what you're going through in life, but sometimes we assume we know when that time is, when God actually has a perfect time in mind, but what he's asking you to do is remain faithful to him in the meantime, that he does know the perfect time. But so God was waiting for this perfect moment to bring Jesus onto the scene, when the most impact would be able to be made, when maybe people were most desperate for this Savior to arrive. According to Grant R. Osborne, who's the senior translator of the Tyndale Study Bible, he says this, if you're reading the Bible chronologically, you find that like in a story, the first chapter of Matthew reacquaints you with people you've already come to know and admire, Abraham, Isaac, David, and more through that genealogy. Yet a new person, indeed a person who will claim to be the most important person in the entire Bible, is introduced, Jesus Christ. So before Matthew starts telling the Christmas story, he starts going into this genealogy of the baby born in the manger so you know that he's worth actually caring about. But what's interesting in the genealogy is that Matthew doesn't just include people who would be really important. He doesn't just include the Abraham Lincoln in somebody's family lineage. He actually includes a bunch of people that normally we'd overlook. Like if I was trying to impress you with my family lineage, there are certain people that like, we all have that weird uncle that like nobody talks to anymore, right? And like he, you might want to avoid having that person in the line, but Matthew doesn't avoid those characters. In fact, he actually includes them on purpose. Grant R. Osborne actually says, he continues and he says, Matthew's inclusion of four particular women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, reveals his concern to do more than just relay historical data. Just so you guys know, all that history I gave you also wasn't just to relay historical data. We're going somewhere. These women might have raised both ethnic and ethical questions for Matthew's readers. All four of them were most likely not Israelites at birth, and all might seem scandalous to mention in an ancestral tree of the Messiah. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus lists the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it intentionally does not leave out people who seem questionable. The point Matthew is trying to make is that God sent his son Jesus as the Savior of all people, Jews, Gentiles, men, and women, no matter who people are or where they come from. God's plan of salvation was offered to all people. Like, I don't know where you're at spiritually, whether you believe in a loving God or you struggle to believe in a God who could love you. But what I want you to know from Matthew's genealogy is that God's not looking for perfect people. That God isn't waiting for somebody to earn the right to be a part of the family, that he's actually desiring that anybody who would believe could be part of this family. But before we just assume that, oh, I went to church on the Sunday right before Christmas, so I must be good with God, I think the biggest thing we actually all have to grapple with is that we don't start off as part of the family. In fact, all of us start as spiritual orphans. See, during that 400 years of silence between the time that Jesus showed up on the scene or before the end of the Old Testament and when Jesus showed up on the scene, 400 years went by and the Jewish people are wondering, is God going to do anything? What do we do in the meantime? Like, how do we endure? And so what you would do naturally is you just kind of hold on to whatever you can to feel spiritually fulfilled, to feel like I still have a connection with this God who hasn't talked to me in 400 years. And so what they started to do was they latched on to two different things. They latched on to God's law, having a really strict, really like pious attitude about obeying his law and all God's rule. Like, if we just obey God's rules, then maybe he'll come back sooner, or maybe he'll look at us and he'll say, wow, you've done a good job. I'll just wipe out all your enemies. You are my people because you stuck with me. And then the other thing that they held on to was their genealogy. The Jewish people prided themselves on the fact that they were the sons, the children of Abraham, this huge pillar figure in their society, in their culture. They'd refer to him as Father Abraham. They believed that because they had that connection to him, they were going to be the recipients of all sorts of blessings and spiritual favor from God. But then Jesus shows up on the scene, the actual Son of God, and shakes their perception of what it means to have a connection with God. In John chapter 8, he says this, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone, which this is where I'm really glad that Jesus has a lot more patience than I do, because any look at the Old Testament will tell you they were constantly slaves to everyone, which is also the same thing that's true of us, right? Like, you are always serving something. Like, that's the bad news, that we're always serving something. Even if we're serving ourselves, we're serving our own pride, we're serving our own greed, we're serving our own ambition. Like, we're always serving something. The bad news is you're always serving something. The good news is you get to choose what you serve. And so Jesus is actually trying to lead them out of serving themselves and to see that they actually get to choose something better. And they say, what do you mean you will be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you're descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you're following the advice of your father, hinting at something here that we'll get to. Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, and they said yes, and he said no, and they said yes. I'm glad they cut that part out. Jesus replied, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you're imitating your real father. ... Like, you can tell, like, it's almost like he wants to say something, but he doesn't want to just lay it out right there in front of them. And so they fight back again. They replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. Which, awkward, they just said Abraham was. Who's their God? Is it God or is their God Abraham? Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I've come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are children of your father, the devil. That's heavy. And you love to do the things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truly accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens to the word of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God. See, what Jesus is doing there is he's purposely poking at the one thing they felt made them better than everybody else and right with God. That the Israelite people at this time that Jesus was talking to believed that because they had a historical connection to Abraham, they must have a spiritual connection to God. When what Jesus was pointing out is that it doesn't work that way. That's not how you have a connection with God. Jesus was actually saying, you might have a historical connection to Abraham, but spiritually, you're orphans. And we actually do something really similar in our own culture today. That we'll assume that because maybe we grew up in church, that means that we're a Christian. Well, I haven't been Buddhist or Hindu or anything else. I'm in America, so I must be, I guess by default, I'm a Christian. Or we kind of treat our spirituality, our religion, similar to our nationality. Like my parents are Irish or Swedish or they're Portuguese or Brazilian. So that must mean I'm Irish, Swedish, Portuguese, or Brazilian. And that same way we say, well, my parents are Catholic, so I must be Catholic. Or my grandma said that she prays for me every week. And so I'm just going to leverage that and hope that means that I'm good and I'm set to go to heaven. When that is not how you have a connection with God. Actually, Jesus was pointing out, and this wasn't to like ruin anybody. He was just trying to clarify, make sure everybody knew this is how you have a connection with God. He said that your connection with God fully depends on your connection to me, Jesus. He actually even tells them in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. I don't think it's a coincidence, and I think it's actually incredibly important to understand that Jesus actually told his followers to call God Father. That he was asked if he could teach them how to pray. And so when Jesus said that he was going to teach them how to pray, he started his prayer, not by saying our creator, not by saying our ruler, not by saying our king, but by saying our Father. See, what's interesting about being a father or having a father is that it implies a one generation connection. That you don't get to call somebody father who's like related to your grandmother's step, whatever, like twice removed. Like, no, like you are, like that's your father. Like, it's a really close connection. And even that, like, that fatherly relationship, that father-son relationship, is what made the Pharisees so angry with Jesus. Because they were the ones who had all this biblical knowledge. They knew all the verses. They knew all the right things. They spent time in the temple. But they couldn't have what Jesus was saying he had. He was saying, God is my father. And they're like, wait, no, he's our God. Like, he's the authoritarian. And he goes, no, God wants actually to be really close to you. And so he invited anybody who was going to be his followers to call God father themselves. See, there's only two ways that somebody can become your father. You're either born into the family, or you're adopted. And Jesus is the only human who is ever born right with God, who is ever already a part of that family, because the Bible even says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell within him. So, the rest of us are left to figure out whether or not we get to be adopted. Lucky for us, and this is the beauty of Jesus, he wants to buy the whole freaking orphanage. See, the beauty in God's heart for us is that he invites us to step from being orphans to become his children. Like, I'm a Lucas, and that, or a Lukaswich. Still figuring that one out, I don't know. But that means I share certain traits in common with my family. Like, we talk through movies a lot, which drives me crazy when I'm around my family, but then when I'm alone with my wife, it drives her crazy. But we're also really opinionated, and we're super disorganized. It's a problem. But we all have different traits that we have in common with our family, different things that we pick up along the way, different behaviors, different values. But the same is true spiritually. That spiritually, we're orphans. And if you were left to survive on your own, you might pick up certain attributes just to survive. And spiritually, we try to survive by finding a little bit of peace, a little bit of joy, a little bit of fulfillment in life, by just finding joy in certain things that we like, or maybe we'll live for ourselves, or we'll just try to find that little bit of fulfillment, whatever fulfillment we can in life, when God actually wants us to step from living like an orphan to living like one of his kids. Some of the things we pick up might be good. Just like you can find a good attribute in pretty much any family. Like maybe as a spiritual orphan looking for something to fulfill yourself, you found out like, man, working hard gives me some good benefits. So you become a really hard worker. Or honesty usually works out in my favor, so I'm going to try to be an honest person. That's great. Like sometimes along the line, we can find some good things. Like even the Jewish people, they were trying to connect themselves to Abraham in order to connect themselves to God. But along the way, one of the things they picked up that was really good was their devotion to the scriptures. Like the whole reason why we have the Old Testament the way that we do and preserve the way that we do was their devotion to making copies of it and reading it and passing on the oral tradition. Like that's why we have the Bible the way we do. That's awesome. But all that good was never going to make them right with God. Because right along with the good that we pick up, we also pick up some bad behavior, some bad characteristics, some bad habits. Like if you're just trying to make it on your own, survive on your own, it'd be really easy to think if I'm ever going to get ahead, then I need to cut some corners. Or if I'm ever going to get ahead, I need to present better than I actually am. Or if I'm ever going to get ahead, then I need to... It's okay for me to act selfish in order for me to get what I feel like I'm owed or what I deserve. All of us pick up those traits, and the Bible calls those traits sin. They're the things that we pick up along the way as spiritual orphans in order to just spiritually survive. But those sins would ruin if God was looking at somebody to be perfect, to check all his boxes before he were to adopt them. That would ruin your chances. But the good news is that Jesus showed us that his desire is that we could call God our Father because his righteousness covers our sin, but it's only his righteousness that can do that. See, when I was 4 years old, my parents got a divorce, and I don't remember a ton from that time in life, but I do have a couple memories. I remember knowing something was happening. And I ended up, I ran through our house calling for my mom. I couldn't find her. And finally, I found her in the bathroom, not going to the bathroom. She was putting on makeup. But she knelt down in front of me and gave me a big hug. And she said, "Don't worry, I'm never leaving." A couple weeks later, they weren't together anymore. I remember sitting on the couch in our family living room, and my parents were on either end of the couch. I was in the middle of them, and on the table there was tons of paper in front of us. And I realized now what they were talking about was custody, who's going to get who for how long. And I don't blame my parents for those things. Like that, like I love both my parents. They're really good people. My last memory is staring out the window of our living room, looking at the driveway, waiting for my mom to come back. But there are things in our lives, right? There are moments in our lives, there are things in our lives that shape us spiritually or warp us spiritually that cause us to adopt certain behaviors, certain habits. So growing up, all I wanted to do was be accepted. But I would do anything to make somebody laugh or to like me because I felt like I just needed that. And so what God wants to do, he's not ignoring the past, but what he wants for all of us, I don't know what your story might be, but he wants for all of us is to adopt us into the family so that as children of his, we stop acting like orphans. Like I don't need to fight to earn anybody's approval. I don't need to constantly run back to that, trying to earn it, trying to feel like I need the sense of belonging because I already belong to him. And I don't know what yours is, but I do know we all have those things that we picked up along the way as spiritual orphans. The book of Romans puts it this way. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, I love that because the guy who's writing that, his name is Paul. He started all sorts of different churches all over the ancient world. He's this huge pillar figure in Christianity. We don't have faith traveling globally without this guy. But he says, dear brothers and sisters. Like, I don't know about you, but that fills me with some confidence because I'm like, I don't deserve to be this guy's brother. But he gets to call me that because we're part of the same family thanks to Jesus. And he says, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. Like, you no longer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you no longer have to act and live like a spiritual orphan. You no longer have to go back to those same habits, those same routines, those same behaviors. That you can live knowing that you're loved because you are loved by the God who calls himself your Father. Verse 13, for if you live by its dictates, you will die. But through the power of the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of your sinful nature. You will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. So you've not received the Spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him the God who created everything, the God who rules over everything, the God who rightfully owns all of his creation, the God who could just say, I don't need to add any more to my family. Like, I got everything I need, or I could create whatever I want. But now, thanks to Jesus, we get to call that God Abba, Father. And that word Abba in the original language is a lot closer to like the word like daddy. Like when my three-year-old daughter runs up to me when I get home from work and she yells, Dada, and like grabs me, that's what that picture is. It's not like the way we've made it in different religions where it's like, hey, Father, like it's this formal, like, no, this is dad. Like, this is the God who cares about you, the type of God, the type of dad that would want to just pick you up and bear hug you. That is God the Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. And since we're his children, we're his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we're heirs of God's glory. But if we're to share his glory, we must share in his suffering. Maybe you're in the room and you are a follower of Jesus. Can I just tell you, stop fighting your Father. Like, allow him to go to work in the areas he needs to get to work on in your life. Like, he's freed you from having to act like a spiritual orphan. So you can live your life from a position of knowing that you're loved by the God who actually gets to define everything's value. And he said that you're priceless, that he cares for you, that he wants a relationship with you because he's that good. If you don't know Jesus, what I want you to know is that God's invitation to be adopted is totally open to you. But when it comes to adoption, you can really want to adopt somebody, but they can say yes or no. Like, you can't force somebody to be adopted. And God's not going to force anybody to be part of his family. The choice is yours, but he's offering it. So what I want you to know is that you don't have to live as a spiritual orphan anymore either. You actually can have a relationship with God, and not a distant one where you're hoping to please him, but a relationship with this God who dearly loves you and wants you to call him Abba, Father. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. God, I thank you for the fact that you aren't just a distant God, but you want to be known as Dad. You want to be known as Father. Maybe you're in the room and you feel that sense, I'm a spiritual orphan. If you feel that sense, that actually might be the very thing that should prove to you that God doesn't want you to be an orphan anymore. that he's laying on your heart the pull to become his child. If you want that relationship with God, where you can call him Father, where he's not just a distant figure, but you can call him Father, here's what I want you to know. That relationship only comes through a relationship with Jesus. That was Jesus' entire point when he was talking to the people in John 8. That you can have all these awards, you could have the certificate I'm a descendant of somebody on the Mayflower, or my grandmother prays for me, or I have a connection to here. Like, that's not going to earn you any favor with God. The only thing that can make you right with God is your relationship to Jesus. This is what I want you to know about Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, free from sin, free from any disobedience to God, and free from any selfishness towards other people. Then he died on a cross for our sin, not his. He wasn't guilty of any. He died for the things, the bad habits that we picked up along the way that we think were necessities in order to spiritually survive and thrive and have any bit of fulfillment. But then he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life and my life don't have to be defined by how we lived when we were spiritual orphans. That our lives can be forever changed because we don't have to stay an orphan. We can become a child. If you want that relationship with God, I simply want you to pray in the quietness of this moment. Jesus, I give you my life. I give you my life. If you are a follower of Jesus, please stop fighting God. Stop fighting your Father. Stop living like you're an orphan when you're one of his kids. Because I promise you that what God wants to place in your life is far better than whatever you've been holding on to. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for your son. I thank you for your sacrifice. I ask that you would help us have the courage to live like your kids, to not allow our fears of rejection, our fears of failure, our fears of what you might think to get in the way of us actually experiencing who you actually are. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the fact that you invite all people to step across the line from being orphans and to become children of yours. But God, I'm also asking that you would give us the conviction to remember that once we are your kids, we're also your representatives and ambassadors. That it's our job to make sure that everybody else knows that you're in the business of adopting. That my job's not done at being a child and enjoying the goodness of who you are. My job is to share your goodness with as many people as possible so that they can find the beauty in being a child of yours. Amen.